Thank you, Richard. What a privilege it is that God has given us his word that we can read and learn more about who he is and where we stand before him. So today we're reading from Mark's chapter 11, verses 1 to 33, and then we're reading chapter 12, verses 28 to 44. So Mark 11, verses 1 to 33. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of those and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
They arrived in Jerusalem, again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking into the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
And Mark 12, 28 to 44. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: 'Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.
So Jesus Christ turns the tables on religion. I want to tell you about two other people who, through their witness, also did the same. The first is, thank you, Rachel, a former US gymnast pictured here in 2017 giving evidence against Larry Nassar, her former team doctor, for sexually abusing her and hundreds like her. At his trial, she confronted her abuser with a strength and eloquence which came from God. And it was so genuine that it exposed that which was false about him. She said, in our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and have spoken about praying for forgiveness. And so it's on this basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God loving himself, loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. Rachel spoke so powerfully and so personally of God and of his love and healing in her life through the cross that no one there could say that what they heard was fake. She forgave him publicly. Unbelievable. And then she called on him to turn from his pitiable life and turn to God. Because if he didn't, she said, he would face the judgment to come from God. And she said it, when she said it without any hint of revenge, only pity. This woman's beautiful witness turned the tables on the false beliefs of her abuser and pointed a different way to personally knowing God. The second woman who turned the tables on religion is this woman. The woman at the end of Mark chapter 12. This widow who out of love for God put into the temple treasury two small copper coins. And in that one act of devotion, this nameless woman, we don't know her name, she turns the table on the religion of the Jewish leaders because the Pharisees, they gave out of their wealth to be seen. Whereas this woman, says Jesus, gave out of her poverty everything that she had to live on. In her one act of devotion, she exposed their religion for a farce. But unless, of course, Jesus drew attention to it, few would have seen it. If Jesus drew attention to our practices, what would he uncover? P. people who love money or people who love God? People who worship outwardly and inwardly from the heart, or those who just worship outwardly with our lips? Would he uncover a people who make it easy for others to come to God, or difficult? There is such a thing as false religion. And today from Mark 11, Jesus opens our eyes. He enters Jerusalem. He turns the tables on false religion. He exposes it in three steps, which are on your outline, your electronic outline or your printed outline if you've got it. Here's the 3 points. Number one, the King of Peace enters the city of peace. Number two, the Messiah judges Jerusalem for her corruption. And then he speaks of the only way forward, which is the need for forgiveness and what we must do. So first of all, the King of Peace enters the city of peace. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Shalom. Peace. The city of peace. Jerusalem. He comes with the Jewish crowds who are streaming into the city at this time of year to celebrate the Passover. Jesus knows that in a matter of days, he will be sacrificed as the Passover sacrifice, once for all. For all human rebellion and sin, last week, he spoke of it three times to his disciples as he was making his way to Jerusalem. And we know that Jesus knows that the crowd who are now welcoming him as the Messiah on the Tuesday will on the Friday be calling for him to be crucified. And to us that seems very two-faced. But this procession was always a time of heightened hope. The Jews would come up to Jerusalem at Passover time. They'd always recite Psalm 118, which is quoted there, and which looks forward to God sending his Christ in victory to save them. So this time, every year they'd come, they'd wave palm branches as if in victory, shouting the words of the psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They do this every year. But this year, of course, Jesus deliberately times his entrance to Jerusalem to coincide with this moment. Jesus deliberately tells his disciples to go and secure a colt for him to ride on, a colt that no one has ridden before. And he's adding layers. This is to fulfill a classic messianic prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 in the Old Testament. Jesus wants it to be understood that he is the Messiah because he comes to Jerusalem riding on a colt, as the prophecy says. The crowds lap it up. No doubt they've heard of Jesus. Many would have witnessed his miracles, and he comes. Now he comes riding on a colt full of expectation and meaning. They proclaim him the Messiah. They load on him all their expectations. And the reason why in 4 days' time they bay for his blood is because in their minds he has proved himself false. He did not conquer the Romans when he came into Jerusalem. To them, he was a false Messiah. And there's one thing you do to a false Messiah: you kill him. So Jesus, ironically, he comes to the city of peace as the King of Peace, the Messiah. He does not come as a conquering king. He doesn't ride a war horse, a stallion, which is what conquering kings ride. He's dressed in plain clothes and he's riding a donkey, a colt that's never been ridden. Now, normally that would be bucking and kicking if it hadn't been broken in. Here is Jesus. He's the King of creation. He's in control. He's calmly riding this through a boisterous crowd. What's all that say except that he is the Prince of Peace? So Jesus comes as this King of Peace to the city of peace, the one place in the world where people could come to find peace with God. Because dominating the city, of course, was the massive temple of God. It took up a quarter of the city. It was 46 years in the building, a massive structure built so that Jews and people from every nation could come and pray to the one true God and offer sacrifice for their sin and learn from God and find peace with him. But when the King of Peace comes to the city of peace, What will he do? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, second last chapter in the Old Testament, says that when the Lord comes to Jerusalem, he will go straight to the temple. In Mark 11, 11, Jesus goes straight to the temple. He looks around as if he's assessing it. And then because it's late, he leaves. When the King of Peace comes to the City of Peace, where all the people can come to find peace with God, and he assesses that city, what does he find? Does he find people making peace with God? He does not. Does he find people from the nations coming and praying to God? He does not. Does he find leaders full of love for God? He does not. The whole massive outer court where the Gentiles were meant to come and pray was crowded out with people changing money and selling animals. It was like if you've been to the Adelaide show and the show bag pavilion, it was like that. It just packed with stalls. No room for prayer. It was a money-making racket. The animal stalls had been outside the temple, but the chief priests moved them inside the temple courts to make money, which you had to buy animals with their currency, of course, so they made money on the exchange rate at the temple gates, and then there was a markup, etc., etc. So that instead of the wide outer court being a place where people could find peace, that was the last thing they found. It was a farce. In terms of spiritual fruit, Israel was rotten to the core, corrupt and barren. And so next day, point two, the Messiah judges Jerusalem for her corruption. That's the point of him cursing the fig tree. On the way to the temple, after having assessed it, next day he comes, he examines the tree to see if it's fruitful. It's not. And so he curses it, not because he's having a bad day, not because he didn't get fed properly at breakfast, not because he's anti-environmentalist and just doesn't like trees. He's doing it to make a point. This is symbolic of what is to come. In the Old Testament, Israel, the nation of Israel, was symbolized as a fig tree by the prophets. And Jesus curses the fig tree. Because the King of Peace comes to the City of Peace, and when he examines it, he finds it barren and fruitless and lifeless and rotten to the core. And so he acts then with anger and violence. Jesus goes straight to the temple. He overturns the tables. He drives out the profiteers in a cleansing act of judgment. Now, I want you to see there is no contradiction in the Prince of Peace acting in this way. Prince of Peace, King of Peace, means the one who rules so as to bring peace, where people are prevented from making peace with God. So he overturns the tables. The extremity of his action speaks loudly. This is the only act of violence that Jesus ever commits, which tells us that the one thing that he despises more than anything else is when people's greed and corruption stop other people finding peace with God and stop them genuinely worshiping God. He will not have it. He will not stand for it. He will not just turn a blind eye. He will not walk away. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? To Jesus, people finding peace with God and then worshiping God is everything. To Israel's leaders, it is nothing. And so in verse 18, Israel's leaders show their true colours in starting to look for a way to kill him, the Messiah. What at core is their problem? Well, we see it in what follows next. In the rest of chapters 11 and 12, we see it in conflict after conflict, question after question of Jesus, which Jesus masterfully keeps turning back to the leaders to expose their lack of faith and their lack of understanding. But in the first and the last conflicts which we had read, Jesus poses his questions. And his questions uncover the crux of the problem. In the first conflict, Jesus is asked, by what authority are you doing these things, clearing the temple? Jesus then puts the question back on them. John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men. Oh, they realise they're caught. Because if they say from heaven, he'll say, well, why didn't you listen to John? But they can't say from men, because even the common people know that John was a prophet from God. So they don't answer Jesus. The issue is whether or not they are open to listening to God. And then in the last conflict, chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus asks the question, and it seems confusing to us. Stick with me. How is it possible that the Christ is the son of David? Here's what happened. David, 1,000 years beforehand, Jesus' ancestor, had written about the Christ who would eventually come from him, from his family. But David, writing long before the Christ would be born, David called him Lord. Jesus' question is, how can King David call someone who has not yet been born Lord? Well, that stops their questions because, of course, the answer is obvious. The only way that David could call his future descendant Lord was if his future son, the Christ, was already alive in heaven with God prior to his birth, which of course would make him eternal and divine. And if that's the case, then shouldn't you listen to him when he turns up? That's the crux. The reason why the temple is corrupt, the reason why its leadership is spiritually barren, is because they refuse to listen to God. And this had been the way for centuries. Israel's leaders refusing to listen to messenger after messenger whom God sent them until finally, when God sends his own son, surely they'll listen to him. What do? They take him and they kill him. This is the parable of the tenants of Mark chapter 12. This refusal to listen will see Jesus strung up and crucified within a matter of days. That is the opposite of loving the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Its outcome is horrible for Jesus, but it's tragic for Israel. At the end of the parable of the tenants, Jesus asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? Israel's also likened to a vineyard as well as a fig tree. The answer is he will come and kill those tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. In other words, Jerusalem, with its corrupt leadership, is to be judged. It's going to face judgment. After cleansing the temple in Mark 11, Jesus returns to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And then on the way, Peter sees the fig tree that Jesus had cursed. It's now withered from the roots. And the meaning is clear. Jerusalem and her temple are going to be destroyed. And it happened, friends, it happened. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus marched against Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, never to be rebuilt. More of that next week, Mark chapter 13. But please note, I want you to see Jesus cursed the fig tree, it withered. He predicted the judgment on Jerusalem, it happened. He speaks of the coming day of the Lord's wrath. Do you think it will happen? Do you believe it will happen? Learn the lesson of the fig tree. It will come. And now we get to the application. Verses 22 to 25 of Mark 11, the need for forgiveness. Here is where it cuts with us. There are two parts to this, the need to be forgiven and our need to forgive. First of all, our need to be forgiven. Judgment is coming. We do need forgiveness. But with the temple destroyed, we, the Gentiles of the nations, and also Jews, we've got a problem. We need a new place for forgiveness to be found, don't we? And the New Testament would say Jesus Christ is that place. The temple stones were torn down, but in the parable of the tenants, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, which has now become the capstone of the new temple, a new place of forgiveness. It's in him. You come to him, you come to God in heaven. You come to him, you come and find your perfect priest who has offered the perfect sacrifice by shedding his own blood once and for all for the forgiveness of all sins. The new place for forgiveness is not a physical place on earth that you have to pilgrimage to. It is a person that you come to in faith. It is Jesus Christ, the new temple. But how do we lay hold of him? Jesus tells us, verse 22, he says, have faith in God. And then he explains, he says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he has said will happen, it will be done for him. And we think, that's lovely, Jesus, but why haven't we seen any flying mountains? Right? But he doesn't talk about any mountain. You look carefully. Chapter 11, verse 22, he says, this mountain. And geography is important at this point. He's talking about the mountain he's standing on at that point. What mountain is that? It's the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Jesus is using picture language to take us again to a prophecy, to the prophet Zechariah again, chapter 14, verses 2 to 6, if you're taking notes. There, Zechariah prophesied about the day of wrath against Jerusalem, when the nations would come against it. But how on that day the Lord would stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the mountain would be split from east to west, with the halves of the mountain moving north and moving south, creating a highway of escape of judgment for those who have faith. There is a judgment to come. It's coming. The Lord himself will provide the way of escape for those who have faith. And that way of escape is through the cross, because at the cross, it was then that the Lord simultaneously brings wrath upon his people in his Son, and at the same time opens up the path to forgiveness in his Son. And what we must do, what we must do, is to pray to God and, asking for forgiveness, believe that when we ask for it, when we ask for a way of escape from the judgment, we have received it in Jesus' name, and we will. Jesus says we will. So there's a need to be forgiven, and he shows us the way. But secondly, there's another need, and that is the need to forgive. Verse 25, he says, when you stand praying for forgiveness, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying we must forgive. You've got to forgive. Because if we don't, then our Father in heaven will not forgive us. In other words, he's saying our forgiveness by God is conditional upon us forgiving others. Which raises a very obvious question, that is, who do you need to forgive? Now, maybe you have forgiven most people. Jesus says, however, if you hold anything against anyone, he forces us, doesn't he, to search our hearts. Is there someone that you hold something against? Someone who, when you think of them, when their name pops in your head, when you see their face in your mind, it's impossible to think about them, to recall them without resenting them in your heart, without holding on to that wrong that they've done you. Is there someone at school? Someone from church? Someone from work? Is there someone from your family? Now, forgiveness is hard, isn't it? And yes, it's a process. But it begins somewhere. It begins with a decision to do it. And we may not want to make that decision, because there's power in withholding forgiveness from someone, and that power might be the only thing we have over them if they've hurt us. And therefore, it's very hard to let go of that power. But imagine for a moment that God did that with us. We have to forgive. Now, some of you will be thinking, you have no idea what you're asking of me, because the wrong that was done was so deep, so wrong, and the hurt still cuts so much. Well, I can say, as pastor, I have listened to Christians who have been abused by people smugglers, by family members they've trusted. They've been knifed in the back by workplace colleagues, and I'm ashamed to say, have been hurt by church workers. I've hurt them. So in saying we must forgive, we need to be clear what that means. Forgiveness does not mean letting go of justice. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean reconciliation if the person isn't repentant. In the New Testament, reconciliation, making up, requires forgiveness and repentance. But the trick comes, what if someone won't repent? What if they're just in denial, they don't think they've sinned? What if they think it's all your problem? What if they can't repent because they're senile or because they're dead? What if they're still dangerous? What if they're beyond your reach to be able to talk to? Well, forgiveness without repentance, that can't mean reconciliation. What does it mean for us then? Jesus helps us. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus uses a different word for forgiveness. The other words Jesus used has the idea of reconciliation built in. That's the goal, right? But here in Luke 6, he uses the word for release. Release. This is what we must do for everyone, regardless of whether they repent or not. We have to release them from what they've done to us. We have to decide not to hold it against them in our hearts. We have to let it go. Now, how can we do that without justice being served? Well, Jesus tells us, he says, have faith in God. And then let God be the judge. Paul says, Romans 12, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. It's not ours to avenge. It's God's job. He'll get it right. That's his promise. He'll do it. Every sin, every sinner will be judged with justice, either at the cross for those who've accepted Christ, or on the day of judgment for those who've remained hardened to him. Justice is important to God. Sins matter to him. He will judge. It's his job. Our job is to put our faith in him and to forgive others so that we too can be forgiven by him. This perspective is so liberating that it turns the tables on lack of forgiveness. Back to Rachel. At the time of a trial of her abuser, most others spoke in grief of what he'd done, how they wanted him punished, faced justice. Fair enough. But through Christ, Rachel knew personally God's forgiveness and peace. And with the confidence that God gives us not to minimize sin, but yet move beyond hate, she was able to look her abuser in the eye on that day in the courtroom and say, the Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. But that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. And I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Christ turns the tables on religion. He calls us to have faith in God because he brings what religion cannot, real forgiveness and real peace with God.
Father, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ. Not just for the clarity that he had to cut through religious pretense and hype and abuse, but to grow to the cross to forge a better way. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that where we are guilty, he died for us. And he offers forgiveness, and yet he calls us to forgive others, but he himself provides the model, the example, and indeed the power to forgive others. So we look to him in faith. And we take all those knots in our heart and we bring them now to you, those difficulties that we have, the people that have hurt us, that we find it so hard to forgive. We bring them before you now. You know their faces, you know their names, you know what they've done. In the name of Jesus, unravel those knots, unleash them, loosen them. And in Jesus' name, take them from us. Turn our decision to forgive to experience, that when we recall these people, we would bless them, not curse. Because that's Christ's way. Amen.